Our current sermon series is called A Heart for the Heart of God, the message of 1 Samuel. And we've learned a little bit about what it means to have a heart for the heart of God over the last month. In chapter 1, we learned that it involved a prayerful heart, like Hannah, who prayed for a child, and God answered that prayer with Samuel. In chapter 2, we learned that having a heart for the heart of God includes having an honoring heart, a heart that wants to honor God. And we learned that God loves to honor those who honor Him. Last week in chapter 3, we learned that having a heart for the heart of God includes having a listening heart, a heart that wants to hear God speak and to carry out what He says. Young Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Those have been the positive things that we've learned along the way. As young Samuel has been born and grown up around the tabernacle, growing in stature and in favor with God and men. However, that's not all that we've seen, is it? We've also seen that Israel is in a bad place spiritually at this time. And a big part of that is because of who Israel has leading it spiritually. Eli, the high priest, who's basically blind in more than one way. He's both physically blind and spiritually blind. He has turned a blind eye to the sins of his sons and is not able to recognize genuine holy spirituality when he sees it. He's gotten fat off of the shearing of his flock done by his wicked sons. And his sons are named Hophni and Phinehas, and they are lustful, covetous, gluttonous, and ruthless. And they're the priests in this country. Eli has not stopped them. And the people of Israel have not stopped them. Hophni and Phinehas have gotten away with it, so it seems. Israel has just accepted their wicked spiritual leadership. And God has promised to judge them. God has said that He will not only honor those who honor Him, but also that those who despise Him, He will disdain. No less a prophet than Samuel himself has prophesied the downfall of Eli's family, the family that he's lived with all of these years as he's grown up. And today is when that downfall comes. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And here is our title for today's message, God in a Box. God in a box. Unfortunately for them, the Israelites are going to be shown that you can't put God in a box. How often do people try to get God to fit into their little box and to do the things they want Him to do for them? You can't put God in a box. He will not fit. He will not crawl in there and cooperate. This is one of the saddest stories in the whole Old Testament. In fact, this is probably the lowest of the lows for Israel in the time of the judges. Lower than Gideon, lower than Samson, lower than Jephthah, even lower than the Levite and his concubine. Because by the end of this story, it is clear that God has laid the entire nation low under His judgment. This is not one of those days that we'll come out of church going, happy, 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 woo! But I think there are at least two important lessons for us to learn from this story for our lives today. And as we go along, I'll share them with you. First, let's pray and then see what I mean by God in a box. Let's pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the ways we know that this is going to be a sad story is that Samuel disappears after verse 1 and doesn't show up again for 3 chapters. Here it is, 1 Samuel, and Samuel's going to show up, and then he's going to disappear. Verse 1, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. Samuel is the prophet given to Israel. But before he can step up to the plate, the previous generation needs to strike out for good. Verse 1. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. Let's stop there for just a second. Now we're introduced here again to a very important group of people, the Philistines. Okay? They were mentioned a few times already in the book of Judges as bad guys who had attacked and oppressed Israel. They're going to become the main enemies, the main opponents of Israel throughout the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to hear about the Philistines again and again and again. They are Israel's main opponents at this time in Israel's history. They worship other gods. They are numerous. They are powerful. They have superior weaponry to the Israelites. And at times, they are going to totally dominate them. In chapter 4 begins by telling us that the Israelites were at war with the Philistines. And the Philistines whipped them badly. Verse 2, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. A very sad day. Now, after any defeat like this, there's going to be some locker room analysis by the coaches, right? Verse 3, when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" And you know, that's a very good question. That's a question they should have been asking. And we know the answer. We've read the book of Judges. We've read the first three chapters of 1 Samuel. We know that Israel has grown spiritually blind and fat, just like Eli. We know that everyone was doing what seems right in their own eyes. They're going their own way. And then they have broken the covenant that the Lord had made with them at Mount Sinai. That's the obvious answer. And the team should say, "Coach, we've broken the covenant." But these generals of Israel just flat out missed that. Verse 3, "I know what we should do. Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." Yeah, what a great idea. Remember Home Improvement? I don't think so, Tim. I don't think so. The Ark of the Covenant, what's that? The Ark of the Covenant was a relatively small box. It was about 4 feet long, 2.5 feet high, 2.5 feet wide. Made of wood, it's covered in gold. And there's some pretty important gifts from God that sat inside of it. This ark is going to be pretty important in this story for the next several chapters. The ark was a symbol given by God of the covenant that He had made with His people, this very covenant that they've broken. More than that, it symbolized redemption. Because blood was sprinkled on it every year to symbolize the atonement that the Lord provided for His people. And more than that, it symbolized God's presence among His people. It had two winged creatures molded on its lid that faced one another, called cherubim. And symbolically, that was like the Lord's throne. He was enthroned between the two cherubim. Do you think this is a good idea that the elders of Israel have? Why might they have had this idea? I think they might have been trying to recreate the Battle of Jericho. Remember that? The armies of Israel marched around the city 7 times, right? What did they carry with them? What did they follow behind? The Ark of the Covenant. And the walls came tumbling down. So here the leaders say, "Let's go grab the box. Let's go grab the Lord's box and take it with us. We've got to win." If you have the footnote on verse 3, you'll see it's even possible that they were saying in Hebrew, "Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that He may go with us and save us." Let's go grab God in His box and take Him to war with us. What could go wrong? Whenever we've got the box, we don't lose. God has got to save us if we've got the box, right? God would hate to look bad in front of the Philistines. Verse 4. So the Almighty sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Oh, great. Those two guys. Here's the problem. There's no repentance here. There's no seeking the Lord. There's no, forgive us, Lord, restore the covenant with us. These two guys are with the Ark? There's no seeking the Lord here. There's just using the Lord, like these two guys have done all of their lives and ministries. And God will stand it no longer. Verse 5. When the Ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Woohoo! Here we go! We've got God in a box and we're going to go get you back. It's going to be just like Jericho. You can just hear them talking smack. And that's what the Philistines are afraid of when they hear it. Verse 6, upon hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. A God has come into the camp, they said. We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines! Be men, or you'll be subjected to the Hebrews as they've been to you. Be men and fight! You hear what's going on in the other locker room? They're scared. It looks like this plan is going to work. But it actually has the opposite effect, doesn't it? It galvanizes the Philistines to fight harder than they ever had. And they win. Verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated. And every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Here's our first lesson in God's ways from this sad day. God will not be used. God will not be used. The Lord will not be manipulated. He refuses to play that game. God does not live in a box that can be drug around and used for our own purposes. He will not let His arm be twisted. We cannot force His hand. If Israel had had 10,000 Arks of the Covenant, they would not have won that battle. God's not magic. He does not live in a magic box that we manipulate. He is not a rabbit's foot or a lucky charm. God will not be used. I can think of a lot of ways that people try to use God. I'm sure you can too. For one, they try to use His symbols as lucky charms. Some people wear a cross around their neck for good luck. Some carry their Bibles under their arm or place them on their desk at work. Some slap a fish sticker on their bumper. Now, it's fine to wear a cross, carry a Bible, and have a Christian bumper sticker. But we cannot think that any of those will provide protection or blessing for us. What really matters is whether or not we believe in the cross, whether we read and heed our Bibles, and whether we truly witness with our lives and words. Or on a bigger level, revival is not going to come to America because we post the Ten Commandments at the courthouse. Or if we're allowed to set up a nativity scene in the public square. Or even to have state-sponsored prayers led by the staff at our schools. Or force employees to say Merry Christmas. Now, some of those are not bad things, but they're not magic. God will not be used. Many politicians want to use God as well. They want their political platform to appear to be God-blessed, that God is on their side. Democrats do it, and Republicans do it, and so do many of the others. Abraham Lincoln was told by a pastor once during the war, he hoped the Lord is on our side. And the president wisely said, I am not at all concerned about that, but it is my constant anxiety and prayer that I and this nation should be on the Lord's side. See, God will not be used. On a personal level, how might you and I have tried to use the Lord recently? I know some folks try to use God to stop or win an argument, or to baptize some idea as their own and present it as God's will. Others try to use prayer or fasting to force God to do their will. Now, I believe in both prayer and fasting, but God will not be used. You don't twist His arm. God does not live in a box that I can drag around to win the battles I choose to fight. In fact, God does not exist for me. I exist for Him. God does not exist to make me feel happy or to feel loved. I exist to glorify Him. And amazingly, when I do, I feel joy and know His love. When we get it into our heads that God will not be used, then some people who have claimed to be Christians will head for the exits. Because many people only want to be known as Christians for the benefits. I know people who do their daily devotions because when they do, their day goes better. Now, I believe that if you do daily devotions, you will experience a better life. But notice the motivation. I do daily devotions, not to get more of God, but so my day goes better? Author Dale Ralph Davis says it this way, whenever the church stops confessing thou art worthy and begins chanting thou art useful, well then you know the ark has been captured again. God will not be used. He refuses to play our game. Now, I think that the elders of Israel thought that God would refuse to lose if His portable throne was brought to the battle. I mean, God's going to show up at this battle. He's not going to lose face. He's not going to let anything bad happen to the ark. But God chose not only to let them lose the battle, but for the ark to be captured. Because God has His own purposes to achieve. Verse 12, that same day a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head, grieving. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the ark of God. Eli's responsible for the ark of God. Ever been responsible for something really important? And you maybe did something you shouldn't have done with it? And you're worried? Maybe you took that car out when you weren't supposed to. Or you let somebody borrow it that wasn't supposed to. He let Hophni and Phinehas borrow the ark. Where's Samuel? We don't know where Samuel is at this point. He might be standing right there witnessing all of this. He's seeing with his own eyes the fulfillment of his first prophecy. We don't know. Verse 13, when the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, what is the meaning of this uproar? The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, I've just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day. Eli asked, what happened, my son? The man who brought the news replied, Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. Smack! His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. This is the worst day ever in Eli's life. It's the culmination of his ministry. And it is his last day. It was a day of death. And also a day of birth. Eli's grandson was born that day. However, his birth was also not a happy one. Verse 19. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you've given birth to a son." But instead of Hannah's joy, she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." This poor little boy lost his mother, his father, his uncle, and his grandfather all on the very same day, the day of his birth. And when she died, his mom named him No Glory. Ichabod. His mother recognized what was already true. The glory had departed from Israel. In other words, God was gone. And yet I also think she might have been kind of wrong. She might have thought that God was so tied to that Ark of the Covenant that the glory of God was gone because the Ark had been captured. If that's what she meant, then she might have thought that God had just been kidnapped. Godnapped. But we know that God does not come in a box. And He does not go in a box. The glory had departed from Israel because Israel had departed from God. And the Ark being captured was just a very sad symbol of that truth. Here's the second and last lesson in God's ways from this sad story today. God will do what He said. The Lord will do what He said He would do. The whole point of this story is that God has promised to bring Eli's family to judgment. He said it in chapter 2. He said it in chapter 3. They never repented, and He brought the judgment in chapter 4 as promised. God always keeps His promises, including His threats. We all know parents who threaten discipline but never carry it out. Kids learn pretty fast whether mom or dad really mean what they say they're going to do. And they can hear the change in their voice, can't they? Ooh, now they're serious. Better go do it. God always keeps His promises, including His threats. So we better take Him seriously. The punishment meted out on Israel here and on the house of Eli stands in our Bible to remind us of the judgment that will come on all of the wicked. We use that phrase, "there will be hell to pay," but we often don't mean it. God does. The Lord Jesus talked about it. He said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Don't be afraid of the Philistines. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." God will do what He said. Do not make the mistake of thinking that God is not paying attention, that you can put Him aside in a little box and go your own way. Shut the lid and He can't watch. No, God is a God of perfect justice. He will do what He said He will do. You could count on Him. And we should count on it. Because we know that God won't just carry out His threats. He'll also carry out every one of His good purposes to bless His people. God always keeps His promises, and all of His promises are yes in Christ Jesus. God has promised to save all of those who put their trust in Him. God has promised to never leave nor forsake His children. God has promised to work all things to the good of those who love Him, are called according to His purposes. God has promised that King Jesus will return and take His people to be with Him where He is and rule with Him forever. And God will do what He said. Therefore, we need to trust Him. Amen? Sometimes it seems like the worst day ever, right? Worst day ever. This was a pretty bad day. But we know that God was still working for the good of His people, even on that day. We know that God was up to something good, even in the darkest day. Next week, we'll see how God got glory for Himself, even while the ark was in captivity. And we know that God was going to do more through Samuel, and then through other prophets and kings, and eventually Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, the day Jesus died seemed like the worst day ever. And in many ways it was. Because God the Son was crucified. That's even worse than the Ark of the Covenant being captured. Talk about an Ichabod day. But we know that what God was doing on the cross. We know that God was doing what He said He would do. And that makes all the difference. Let's trust Him, brothers and sisters. He knows what He's doing. He's doing what He said He would do. He will not be used. He will not be boxed in. But He will keep all of His promises in Jesus Christ. And one day, the glory will return and will stay forever.